Your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, 22. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I think I've told you before that one of my favorite Puritan divines is the Reverend Stephen Charnock. So we have a quotation from Reverend Charnock today. Give your attention to his teaching. We are said, therefore, to be saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Titus 3:5, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. As God, by his Spirit, moving upon the face of the waters, created the world, so God, by his Spirit, moving upon the face of the soul, new creatures, all the faculties of it, or new creates all the faculties of it. Can the coming of Christ and the coming of the Spirit, the most signal favors of God to mankind, be intended for no other end than to convey to us the mercy of God with the dishonor of His holiness, to change our misery without changing our nature, and putting us in a capacity to both glorify God and enjoy Him? To what purpose doth the Spirit come, if not to renew? Can there be any seal of the Spirit without some impression made upon the soul like to the Spirit, which is the seal whereby we are sealed? He is a quickening Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:6. The Spirit gives life. How can that be while we lie rotting in our former death? It is a spirit of holiness. Can he dwell in a soul that hath an unholy nature? Though we find men so at his first coming, would he not quickly be weary of his house if it continued so? He comes to change our old nature, not to encourage it. Thus far, Reverend Charnock. So we have what we have called a short pneumatology here. I don't know how short it'll be. I think I have 12. What? I think I have 12 things with regard to the Spirit that the Bible presents to us. We have looked already at the divinity and personality of the Spirit. We looked at the eternal procession of the Spirit. That is, we looked at Him in the divine essence, if you will. We looked at His sovereignty, that He is the Spirit of Christ, and all that means, both eternally and essentially, and also in that revelatory sense. Then last week, we looked at two aspects of the Spirit. We looked at Him redemptively pertaining to His revelation, that the prophets of old spoke by the Spirit of God. And then also we look redemptively that the Spirit of God is the leader of the people of God. Right? We've talked about what it means to be led by the Spirit. This is not the mystical Russian roulette that people often put on it. Right? We saw that every time in the New Testament where we hear about the Spirit leading someone, it always had to do with some term of obedience to the law of God, to the putting away, if you will, of corruption, right? The Spirit doesn't lead you into whether, as we said last week, you're going to have Cheerios or cornflakes for breakfast. It's not the kind of leading that we're talking about. We talk about being led out of corruption, out of sinfulness, out of what it means to be slaves to sin, into the liberty of the children of God. This is what the leading of the Spirit is. It's not that mystical thing. Okay, with that then, I'd like to move on. I know that's a pretty brief review, but hopefully enough. We'll move on now to the next thing that the Bible presents to us with regard to the Spirit of God, and that is that He is what I've called the quickener, the one who gives life. He's the one who gives life. He's the Spirit of life, if you will, in that sense. And there are several places in Scripture where we find that. Let's go ahead and validate that title by reading several passages. The first is John chapter 3. Not an unfamiliar passage to any that have been in the church for any period of time, right? We'll begin our reading in verse 3. We'll have to remember the context of Nicodemus coming to Christ by night. Jesus answered him, that is Nicodemus, and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. All right, so what is Jesus telling Nicodemus here? Nicodemus, representing the entire college of the Pharisees, comes to Christ by night, and he says to him, "Teacher, we know you're a man who's come from God. We know that. No one could do the miracles you do except God's with him." Jesus cuts right to the chase. "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Right? "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's very interesting to me, isn't it to you as well, that Jesus uses this term, what it means to be born again. And let me ask you, beloved, how much, say, did you have in your being born the first time? Now, I'm going to say here that none of us, I'm going to assume here that none of us are Mormons, right, with a pre-existent soul, and we chose our families and the households into which we would be born. That errant and heretical doctrine, that doesn't obtain here. We didn't, did we? We had no existence before we were born, right? I mean, we were conceived, and that was our existence. But up until that time, we did not exist. Our mother, we didn't choose her. Our father, we didn't choose him. Our family, our brothers, our sisters, our socioeconomic status, the history in which we were born, the country, the place, the religion, whether or not we had Christian parents. None of those things, are they, are within our purview. We come into this world at the will of another. Right? Revelation chapter 4 teaches us what? "For thy pleasure, God, all things were and are created." Well, that's the offense. That's one of the offenses of the cross, isn't it? You mean I'm created for the pleasure of another? I'm not created for my own self-actualization? No. No, it's for the pleasure of another that we're created. And so, Jesus tells Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was hoping for the kingdom of God. He was, like many other faithful Jews, thinking that, you know, they could do the math. It was, they knew the 70 years of Daniel. They understood that it had been 70 weeks of years, that 490 or so years since the time of Daniel's prophecy, and he heard from the angel Gabriel. They knew that time was drawing near. There was, historians will record, much expectation as to the coming of the kingdom of God in that era. Nicodemus is looking for that. Jesus will tell him, except a man be born again, he cannot see it. It'll come and it'll go and you'll miss it, Nicodemus, unless you've been born again. Well, Nicodemus gives us a very carnal response. I don't think that he was that obtuse. I think actually he is speaking by way of incredulity to Christ. Not that he was that obtuse that he would say, I can't enter back into my mother's womb. What are you talking about? You're speaking nonsense here. I don't think that's what he means. I think what he means is, can you say to someone like me, can you say to someone who's like a master in Israel, as Jesus will say a moment later, can you say that a man like me, I must be born again? The leaders of the Jews, that we must be born again? Can you say that? And this is validated, in my opinion, a little bit later on in the passage. So Nicodemus says, can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus says, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot be born again. And by water and Spirit, there he's speaking of the sign and the thing signified. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 44 and in Ezekiel chapter 36, both of those prophets, those post-exilic prophets, and it's important that we understand that they're post-exilic because they are talking about not the restoration of the Jews to the land of promise, but the coming of their Messiah. That's their true hope. And in that true hope of theirs, what do they hear? Well, Jeremiah will say, I will pour my Spirit upon him that is thirsty. I will pour waters, floods upon the dry ground. Water and Spirit. Do you hear it? And to the prophet Ezekiel, he will say, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. I will pour out my Spirit upon you and I will give you a heart of flesh and I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I'll put a heart of flesh in there instead. Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 44 teach us that the pouring out of water is like or likened to the pouring out of the Spirit. So unless a man is born of water, even of the Spirit, unless he partakes of that spiritual washing, unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Notice, before he said he will not see the kingdom of God, now he says he won't enter into it. And so he advances the thought a little bit farther. And then notice what he says. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. I'm not talking about being born by your mother, Nicodemus. And that which is born by the Spirit is spirit. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. Marvel not that I said unto thee, and in the King James Version that TH means one you. I spoke directly to you. You and I are in private conference here. Ye, all you Pharisees, need to be born again. The wind blows where it listeth. Listeth there is where it desires. Right? Where does the wind blow? Wherever it wants. So it's a bit of a personification there, unless Jesus is using the Old Testament way of speaking, which I believe he is, and he's using wind there for the very Spirit of God. The Spirit blows where he wills. You hear the sound, but you don't see it. You see the effects of the Spirit, but not the Spirit himself. Just like you see the effects of the wind when the leaves wag, but you don't see the wind. So you don't hear the sound of it. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That is, you see the effects. And what are the effects? Just what Jesus said before. You enter into the kingdom of God. What Jesus has just told Nicodemus is that none of you Pharisees are born again, and none of you have entered into the kingdom of God, and none of you can even see it. And Nicodemus will say, how can these things be? How can it be? And we say all of that to say that what Jesus does here is he places the working of regeneration squarely upon the shoulders of the Spirit of God. He is the quickening Spirit, the life-giving Spirit. That is the purview of the Spirit of God. And I will remind you of one other thing that we said in our introduction that I didn't yet remind you of today, and that is that the Spirit does not work, quote, by himself, apart from the Word, end quote. We saw in our reading earlier today in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that you were begotten again by the Word of God. James will say in James 1, 18, that you were begotten by the Word of truth. Jesus will say here that you're born of the Spirit. Well, which one is true? They're both true. The Word of God all by itself does not have the power to save your soul. Exposing yourself to the Word of God is good, and it's something that we all must do because the Spirit works by means of the Word of God. If someone says to you, I'm going to feed you a meal today, all you have to do is show up at this address and I'm going to buy your lunch. Is it not a gift if you have to drive there to get it? Of course it is. It's still as much a gift as it was before. That we must expose ourselves to the Word of God, make use of the means of the Word of God, that the Spirit might also do His work, doesn't mean that the Spirit isn't sovereign. He blows where He wills. And so the Spirit of God is the quickener. The quickener of the people of God. So that's John chapter 3. Now we turn to John chapter 6. This is an interesting passage, especially as we move to the end of it. Jesus will say what some commentators will call one of the hard sayings of Jesus. We must undertake to know that Jesus said some hard things. He said some things sometimes that drove people from Him rather than drawing them to Him, didn't He? And this is one of those places. In this passage here, what do we read? We read that Jesus was talking about the bread of life. This is after they followed Him around the Sea of Galilee because Jesus had fed them 5,000 of them with five loaves and two fishes. And He fed them handsomely, such that there were 12 baskets of scraps, one for each disciple to take up at the end. They all had something to do to clean up afterwards. And they learned that the Lord Jesus Christ is not limited in the way that He provides. Okay. The multitudes also learned that. As a matter of fact, they were ready to make Him king. They said, with a king like this, we'll never have to work again. I know that in our country we desire that kind of government, that we'll never have to work again. And beloved, you know that's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. It's the worst thing. For someone to give you something for nothing. Number one, there is no free lunch, as we said last week in the afternoon service. Somebody else has earned what you have received. And secondly, the worst thing that we can do is to be relieved of our labor. Labor is something, as we said earlier today from 1 Timothy 2, on the side of men, but also on the side of ladies in their childbearing and childrearing and family work and so on. These are things that are saving to us. Is it also a surprise that there is what one man has called a war on work as well as the war on the family. No, there isn't. So the people came around to the other side of the sea. They found Christ. They said, "How'd you get here?" Of course, that wasn't the real question that they wanted to know. The real question was, "Hey, is there another meal over here?" And Jesus says, "This is why you seek me. But what I want you to know is what I'm really giving you, what I'm really here offering today, is not another meal. Because that bread, you'll hunger again after that bread. But I'm here to give you a bread that you can partake of and never hunger again. I'm the bread of life." So that's what's being said there in John chapter 6. And then they still don't quite get it. And so then Christ talks about what it means to receive him as the bread of life. And so he will use terms that are very off-putting to many. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And then he'll even descend to a verb in the Greek that means mendication, chewing. This must be a thorough taking in of who Christ is. And of course, he's not talking about the flesh. And this is what we turn to in verse 59. "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Wow, what a sermon that was. Right? In the church, Jesus said that. Now verse 60. "Many therefore of his disciples," that is, that they had professed to follow Christ at one point, "when they heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying, who can hear it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, 'Doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? The word, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The Spirit of God takes the words that I speak unto you, Jesus says, and he will make them a living word to you. That's what Christ is telling us here. Don't focus on the carnal nature of what I've said. This is not my intention. My intention is to teach you a spiritual word, which is spiritually discerned and spiritually apprehended. It is the Spirit that gives life. You think you have life in eating the bread that I provided from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I told you I'm the living bread that came down from heaven that a man must eat of me, chewing, eating my flesh, drinking my blood. You must have such an intimate communion with me spiritually as you do with your daily food. That's the kind of communion I'm talking about with me here. And these words that I have spoken to you, this is the vehicle of that communion. And they are ushered to your present mind to receive and believe and to store them up by the Spirit of God. And this is why the prophets, more than one prophet, will say, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Jeremiah says it that way. Both Ezekiel and John will talk about eating a scroll, and it is sweet in their mouth and bitter in their belly. Why? Because sometimes when the word of Christ comes and we take it in, it is indeed the very sweetness of salvation that we have, and then also the bitterness of persecution that comes with following the Lord. Yet, that is still a living word by the Spirit of God. The next passage I'd like you to look at with me is Romans chapter 8. This relates to the next topic with regard to the Spirit of God as well. The Spirit of God in this next topic, although we're not going to get there probably today, we are speaking of the Spirit as justifier and sanctifier. The argument of Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, and I do believe that it is a contiguous argument all three chapters are talking about the same thing, and it takes Paul three chapters to answer the question of the antagonist that is answered in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Three chapters later, Paul is still answering, or two chapters later, Paul is still answering that question. Romans chapter 6 is, I think, a good chapter division, and it has a particular answer. Then chapter 7, as another good chapter division, has another answer. And then Romans chapter 8, as another good chapter division, has another answer. And then chapter 9 goes on to ask a different question. So 6, 7, and 8 answer in three different ways the question, shall we sin that grace may abound? The first answer is that you've died to sin, you can't live in it any longer. The second answer is, okay, if we've died to sin, then how does that work out in our daily living, that we will constantly do battle with sin and that we will find victory? And then the third answer in chapter 8 is that victory is by the Spirit of God as He works in you. He's the quickening Spirit. So notice chapter 8 here. We'll begin our reading in verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, or you do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So notice that He is the quickening Spirit once again here in chapter 8, verse 11 of Romans. And this in the context of sanctification. As we move into justification and sanctification in the next element later on, what we will see is this rises up out of what it means to be born again. This rises up out of what it means to have already received life from the dead. Beloved, the Spirit of God is the quickening Spirit. If you are born again, you are born of the Spirit, as Jesus said. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And if we are born of the Spirit, we are not only delivered from the penalty of sin, but here in Romans 8, from the power of sin, and eventually in glory from the very presence of sin. This is what the Bible teaches. And all of this comes through the agency of the Spirit of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. There could not be a clearer passage, I think, than what Paul says right here with regard to the powerlessness of the Word of God all by itself. All by itself, what does the letter do? It condemns. It does have a power, but it is only a condemning power. It has no power to give life by itself. But it is through the agency or through the means of the Word that the Spirit gives life. And that's what Paul will tell us here. Remember what we said a couple of weeks ago when we were introducing this topic. If we have the Word without the Spirit, what do we have? Well, we have this first century Second Temple Jewish legalism. We have something that, you know, what Patrick Fairbairn will say is, you know how the rabbis regulated the church? It was always through discipline. They're going to bring down the iron fist. Why? Because they knew the people of God all too well, that they had no true living, abiding Spirit within them. And so from the first century onward, Judaism looks like from before that, but certainly after the coming of Christ and the sending of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost, Judaism looks like this rule-based religion, even to this day. What do we get if we have the Spirit without the Word? Well, we have what our older divines call the enthusiasts, what we call today the charismatic people, right? And so we have them while some of them, not all of them, but while some of them profess the triune God, remember that the United Pentecostal Church does not profess the true God. They are what we call Sabellians. They don't believe in three persons in the Godhead, but one person successively manifested. The Father becomes the Son, becomes the Holy Spirit. The ancient heresy of Sabellianism revived in today's church in that way. But there are other enthusiasts, if you will, charismatic folk, that profess the true God. But in their listening to the Spirit, very often that is to the expense of the Word and even contrary to it. Remember what we said about the leading of the Spirit earlier today. We said that the Spirit leads according to the Word of God. That the leading of the Spirit most often is leading out of corruption and into holiness. Morality, in other words. Ethics. How we are not led whether or not we're going to, you know, take this job or that job. Oh, well, I just felt the Spirit leading me to that. Well, very often those are simply our own inclinations baptized with the title Spirit. We must be very careful when we invoke the name of the Spirit of God. That is indeed invoking the Godhead itself. We cannot take such things lightly. The Spirit works by means of the Word. And that's what Paul says here. If you have, and in this discourse, no time to read through all of it, obviously, but in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, Paul is contrasting the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the copious pouring out of the Spirit in the days of the New Testament in answer to the question of why are there so many unbelieving Jews? Why that? Because they lived by the letter. That's why. It is the Spirit that gives life. So He is that Spirit that giveth life. It's the letter that kills. But the Spirit does not give life apart from the Word, as we have seen in other passages. Finally, we turn to Titus chapter 3. Verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Notice once again, water and Spirit come together. The washing of regeneration, may we say, even the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly, copiously, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, so in these few passages that we have seen, we have identified the Spirit of God as the one who gives life. In Romans chapter 2, verse 29, and Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, we will hear also this other name that is given for regeneration, and that is heart circumcision. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord will say to the Israelites of old, circumcise therefore the foreskins of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Right? That same spiritual circumcision is said to take place in our day. It's not just an Old Testament thing. That name still stands, the cutting away, the washing away, if you will, of the filth of the flesh of the heart, the taking away the stony heart out of our flesh and putting a heart of flesh into our flesh. That even in these bodies, corrupt as they are and heading toward corruption as a witness to our own sins and the fallenness of our race, still there is a principle of spiritual life that is brought by the Spirit of God that pertains to the people of God. So Romans chapter 2, verse 29, and Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. It is the Spirit of God then that brings regeneration. Regeneration being born again to the people of God. His powerful working in the sinner renews his will, gives a heart of flesh for a heart of stone, and draws the Christian to Christ. When we pray for salvation for sinners, for the wrath to come, from the bondage of sin, from the thraldom of sin and Satan and his kingdom, we are praying then that the Spirit of God would move upon the hearts of those who are yet in their sins, whether in the church or out of the church. And beloved, this is that necessary work of the Spirit in us all. I say to you, as Christ said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. It will not do simply to show up at church. It will not do simply to come and to exhibit a particular sincerity. People are able to do that. The church, as we know, is full of hypocrites, this one included. But there are some hypocrites that are hypocrites because they have no heart for the Lord. They come with their old hearts of stone. So as in the creation, as we heard from Reverend Charnock, it was the Spirit of God, and the word that is used there when it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, that word will be used a little bit later in the prophets to speak of a hen that broods over her chicks. Right? And so as that Spirit of God was present, operative, and active in the creation of the universe out of nothing, remember what we say to our friends that believe in a kind of theistic evolution or an atheistic evolution, what do we say to them? Do you believe that the universe created itself before it existed? How does that work? How does something that doesn't exist bring itself into existence? If itself has no being, how does it bring itself into being? The Spirit of God brooded over the waters, not brooded like we think of, oh, he's brooding like that, not brooding like that, but brooding, gathering together, protecting and bringing up as a hen does over her chicks. So also the Spirit of God hovered over and brooded over the face of the deep with God the Father, with God the Son, God the Spirit then created out of nothing the world and all things in it, the universe. And also it is that same Spirit of God that brings something out of the nothing of your heart. It is he that creates that which is indeed spiritual within you. So as the universe was incapable of bringing itself into existence and needed the Spirit of God along with the other members of the Trinity to bring it into existence, so also those who are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, cannot bring themselves into existence spiritually, cannot bring themselves into that spiritual estate that we must have, being born of the Spirit, to see, to enter into the kingdom of God, to become one of Christ's subjects instead. Beloved, we all come into this world in such a way as to be characterized by the Scripture as under the dominion of sin and Satan, being captive, led captive by Satan to do his will. He does have a kingdom. Oh, he is a defeated monarch. He has been cast out of heaven. He has fallen like lightning to the earth. He has seen that he hath but a very short time, and so he is the more vehement in his activity. All of those things are scripturally true, including the reality of his kingdom. And we must be delivered out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But we cannot do that ourselves. We don't have the tools. We don't have the weaponry. We don't have the warrior prowess. We are an easy mark for the enemy of our souls. But that's okay, because we have an advocate. We have a parakletos, right? One who comes alongside to help. We have a quickener, a giver of life. And so the last thing that I want to do with you here today in discussing this concept of the Spirit being the one who gives life is, let us remember then, being powerless as we are coming into this world, that we are powerless to renew ourselves. We are powerless to change our own wills. We are powerless to repent and call upon the name of the Lord. All of that is true. Yet, is it not true as well that God has called upon us, as we read already today in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for all kinds of men? If all kinds of men are powerless to come to Christ, that they must be regenerated by the Spirit of God, how will that take place? What are the means of regeneration? We said already, didn't we, that the Spirit and the Word work together. And so we place ourselves, if you will, in the breadline. We want to hear those words that are Spirit and our life. We pray one for another, that the Spirit would be free among us, and that He would dispose us toward Christ, that He would renew our wills. It is certainly true that we come into this world as rebels, rebels against God. We read that already in, Romans chapter 8, verse 7. We said that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity means it's an enemy. There's animus. There's a warlike disposition, a rebellious and argumentative disposition that we come into this world with, because we are born under the sin and corruption of our first father, Adam. The entire race has been plunged under that guilt and corruption. And so the Bible tells us we come forth from the womb speaking lies, that we can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean, that though we wash ourselves with snow water and make ourselves never so clean, that God in the height of His holiness will plunge us into the ditch. That's how Job will put it. And so we recognize that there's no amount of Bible study that we can do of itself that will save. No amount of good works that we can do of themselves that will call God's favor down upon us. No, we must be changed and born again by the Spirit of God. He is the quickener. And the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased the right by His sacrifice and death to give the Spirit to whomsoever He wills. He blows, the Spirit does, where He lists, where He wants. Because all that the Father has given to Christ shall come to Christ, because Christ will send His Spirit to them all, and the Spirit will blow willingly to all of those dark corners of the earth and bring my sons and my daughters, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, from afar, from the ends of the earth. There is not one of Christ's that will be lost because of that quickening Spirit. So I ask you, we've already heard the words of Christ in this. He's already told us and Nicodemus, you must be born again. We must ask ourselves that question. As a minister, I must ask myself the question, am I born again? Or is this just a nice bit of hobby for me? Is it just a nice bit of social acceptability for you? Is it something that we do because it's expected of us? Is it something that we do because, and I met many in the business world like this, because if you tell someone you're a Christian, you get more work from them, more business. Or is it that you just can't live without Christ? You can't picture a moment without Him, without His grace, without His kindness, without His mercy, without His condescension. And so before we close, I would like to maybe describe for you for a moment why we're not fatalists in this, although it is the Father that elects, Christ satisfies for, and the Spirit blows where He lists. And why we don't just say then, okay, well, we'll just sit back and let the Spirit do His thing. Why don't we do that? Because over and again, the Lord tells us that God in His sovereignty will work through the means that He has appointed. He will call us by the preaching of His word. He will move our hearts in what seems to us to be a very human way. May I say to you, beloved, don't be fooled by what seems like a very human way, because it truly is not. It is the way of the Spirit. It is the way of God's mercy. It is the way of God's grace to have you look up and see the banner that says, whosoever will may come, and to pass through that door and look back at that door and look at the banner above it that says, no deals here. You didn't come on your own. Yet, you never could have ascertained that by your own senses. This is why we say, God gets all the glory. You remember the five solas of the Reformation. What is the last one? Soli Deo Gloria. The Lord gets all the glory. Why? Because you didn't choose Him. That's why. You didn't set yourself in array to have Him. That's why. Because it wasn't your strength or your prowess. It wasn't your smarts or your intelligence. It wasn't that you happened to be born into this family rather than that family. It was everything that the Spirit of God brought to you as the sovereign Spirit who blows where He wills, because He took every piece of Christ's atonement and brought it to your heart. He changed your will. He changed your mind. He changed your love. Beloved, this is what the Spirit of God does. He is the quickener. And so it is not apart from means. It is actually sweetly and conjointly with means that we come to Christ. Are you sitting here today and you've wondered about your own eternal estate? Then use means. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Him. Jesus will say, all those that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. If the Spirit of God is the quickening Spirit, remember what that does. It doesn't change anything with regard to your own actions and wills. It just tells you where that comes from so that you cannot claim that and get glory for it yourself. Yet from our perspective, beloved, it seems like I believed. It seems like I received. It seems like I took hold of Christ. You know why? Because all those things are true. Because God didn't believe for you. He didn't. He didn't take hold for you. He didn't call out to the Lord for you. No, you did all those things. But why did you do them? Because the Spirit blew where He would. So don't let the perception of it color the theology of it for you. And don't let the perception of it prevent you from coming. Both of those things must be true. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercy in Christ and for that quickening Spirit who is sent to draw all kinds of men to Christ. We thank Thee that it is the Spirit that gives life. And without that free Spirit, we would be left to languish in the dust of death, that we would remain dead in trespasses and sins. We thank Thee that Thou hast, by that Spirit, quickened us together with Jesus Christ. By grace we are saved, Ephesians 2:4. That we can have that as our confession if we have called upon Thy name. And Lord, if we have not yet called upon Thy name, no matter who we are, whether in the church or out, whether a member of the church or not, O Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst be pleased to help us not to wait for some special afflatus, some special power, some special leading, but that ordinary means of salvation by Thy Word and Spirit would be true upon our own lives. And that Thou wouldst draw us and keep us to Jesus Christ by Thy Word and Spirit. Help us, Lord, in times of assurance and in times of doubting, to keep ourselves under those means of grace, and that Thou shouldst be pleased to fill up our doubts and to shake us in our complacency and presumption, that at all times we might reckon that it is indeed all of Thy glory that sinners such as we are delivered out of darkness into light, out of death into life, out of our weakness into strength, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Thy dear Son. And in so confessing, Lord, that we might give Thee all glory. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.